Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and what a joy it's been for me, and I trust for you as well, to open up this portion of Scripture and just see the riches, the immense riches contained in God's Word. And as I just said, we're going to focus on the Lord's Prayer this morning. This is going to be a two-part series. We'll look at the first half of the prayer this morning, and then next week we'll look at the second half of the prayer. There's also a couple verses 5-8, and they're going to teach us how not to pray. But first thing, we want to read this together, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And when your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that week by week we can open up the text of Scripture and find this rich treasure, Lord. And we do confess, Lord God, that our prayer lives are not what they should be. We are infants, we are babes, we don't know how to pray. And so we ask, Lord, teach us to pray from your word and through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are times in life where we need to go back to the basics. There are times we need to go back and work on the fundamentals. I remember when I was growing up, I played a lot of sports. And my coaches often did this with us. I'm sure Lexi's volleyball team, I'm sure you spent a lot of the first couple weeks of practice just going over the fundamentals. A lot of times we thought that, you know, we were pretty good and we didn't need to review the fundamentals, but we were wrong, we were arrogant. You always need to go back and review the basics. And this is especially true when you're dealing with something of supreme importance. And certainly, prayer fits in that category. In fact, as Christians, I can think of nothing that's more important than prayer. So we need to go back, we need to review the basics, the fundamentals. Our passage, as you know, is found in Matthew. We just read it. But Luke also included this great prayer. In fact, it's found in chapter 11 in verse 1, and it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" And of course, what follows is the Lord's Prayer. Now the disciples, they could have asked Jesus a lot of different questions. I'm sure they did. They had a ton of time with Jesus. But this disciple wanted to ask a question, and as I said earlier, this is a question of supreme importance, and we can be grateful for that. We can be forever grateful because it's now recorded in Scripture. Now, as you read through the four Gospels, you're going to note how Jesus was always retreating to pray. Many times we read that he would wake up before dawn, and he would go and be alone with his Heavenly Father. He had a busy schedule. He spent a lot of time with the disciples. He spent a lot of time healing people. But he never neglected the discipline of prayer. He often retreated to spend time with his Heavenly Father. And so the Son of God himself modeled and practiced this life of prayer. And it's safe to say that this did not go unnoticed by his disciples. I'm sure eventually they realized how little they actually knew about prayer. And finally, one of the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's with that same spirit that we must come to God's Word this morning. Truth be told, the average Christian knows very little about prayer. I think we would probably be embarrassed if people knew how little we prayed or how ineffective our prayers truly were. So we need to come with this same spirit. I trust that you desire to grow in your prayer life. So Jesus said in verse 9, "Pray then like this." And he taught them that familiar prayer, that prayer that we already prayed this morning. It's a model. It was meant to be a prayer that was followed, that was prayed over and over. We're familiar with that, but what we're not so familiar with is the verses that precede it, verses 5 to 8. And let me read those verses for you once again. It says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Now, if you were with us last week, you will know that this is not the first time Jesus mentions hypocrites. It's mentioned in verses 1 to 4, that passage that we looked at last week, verses 1 to 4. So a hypocrite was someone who deliberately used religion or spirituality for their own benefit, what they could gain from it. And Jesus, he was always taking the scribes and the Pharisees to task, because that's what they were. They were hypocrites. He says, "Don't be like them. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others." In other words, Jesus is saying that there are some who pray simply for show. They want everyone to know how spiritual they are and how good they are. But when they pray, they go to these visible places. In fact, we would say the most visible places in town. And that's strategic. They want to be seen by the most possible, the greatest number of people. And so when they pray, it's not out of love for God. It's not as an opportunity to praise God or to thank God. They want the praises of men. They want to show the world how spiritual they really are. But as it turns out, they aren't very spiritual at all. And it's not just prayer where this happens. Any spiritual exercise can be turned into a show. We looked at giving and benevolence last week. That can become a show. In a couple weeks, we're going to look at fasting. That can become a show. But so too with prayer. We can just do it for the praises of men. Look at verse 6. This is where Jesus offers an alternative. And notice there, he says, "When you pray." When you pray. And what that tells us is that prayer should be just an ordinary part of the Christian life. It should be something that we do regularly. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray continually. Pray without ceasing. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, rather than seeking those visible public places, seek to find the most private place you can. And Jesus mentions here the inner room. The inner room, that room in houses and buildings where there was no windows, there was no doors. It was secluded. It was private. Now that begs the question, was Jesus saying that it was always wrong to pray in public? Well, the answer, of course, is no. We've already prayed in public here this morning, and just think of our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. We're praying together. We're praying corporately. We're praying in public. So there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it can be very powerful. We intercede. We petition God together. But it must not become a show. It must not be done just so other people can hear us and can pat us on the back and say, wow, brother, or wow, sister, you're really spiritual. So the first example of how not to pray is for the sole purpose of being seen and heard by others. That's how the hypocrites pray, but that's not how true disciples pray. Take a look at verse 7. Jesus continues, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. What Jesus is saying is it's not the length of your prayers that matters either. It's not the amount of times that you repeat a particular prayer. It's not how eloquent you are. And notice there he says Gentiles. So now he doesn't have in mind the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. He has in mind the Gentiles or the pagans. And what they would do is they would repeat the names of their gods over and over and over again. They weren't giving any thought to what they were saying or what they were doing. They thought that if they just prayed long enough and had enough repetition, that somehow these prayers would be answered. Well, they were mistaken. We might even say they were foolish. So Jesus is prohibiting mindless, mechanical repetition and not the earnest prayer that flows from the hearts of his people. Jesus wants us to pray. Jesus wants us to pray often. But we don't pray like the pagans. We don't throw up mantras day and night and expect that some deity is going to hear us and answer us. What's interesting about the Lord's Prayer is its brevity or its shortness. If you study it and examine it, in fact, you don't even need to study it, just look on the page, you can see how short it is. It's not long, it's short, it's powerful, and it's to the point. And friends, that should tell us something about prayer. It doesn't need to be long. We don't need to go on and on and on. Prayers can be brief, but yet still powerful and effective. Well, Jesus offers another corrective in verse 8. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Friends, as Christians, we know that God is sovereign. We believe in a sovereign God. He knows our every need, even better than we do. Theologians often speak of God's omniscience. And that simply means that God is all-knowing. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing in your life or my life that's hidden from God. The Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Friends, God knows it all. He knows everything about you. And that is why Jesus tells us here that your Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. So prayer is not about bringing new information to God the Father. It's not about the length of your prayers. It's not about repetition and sounding eloquent and good. It's true that prayer can look good, it can sound good, but that doesn't mean that it's true and genuine prayer. And that is why we need to take this initial warning very seriously. Well, now that we've looked at how not to pray, those first four verses, we can look at Jesus' answer to this question. Remember the question, Lord, teach us to pray. These disciples, as we said earlier, they couldn't help but notice Jesus and his tremendous prayer life, and they wanted some insights. So Jesus prayed, Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. We want to stop right there and we want to ponder this amazing reality. And that is, if God is your Father, if you are a true Christian, then that means you're a son or a daughter of the King. You've been adopted into the family of God. And what an amazing reality that is. Those who are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2 and verse 3, they've now been adopted into the family of God. Take just a minute to recall who God is. We think of God as the Creator. We think of Him as the sustainer of all things. He's the one who set the stars in motion. He's the one who governs everything. Friends, this is remarkable. I'm just a nobody. You're just a nobody. But yet He chose me and He has made me part of His family. This is nothing but pure, wondrous, glorious, amazing grace. We can call God our Heavenly Father. Now, obviously, it's only Jesus who enjoys the unique status of being the Son of God. As the Son of God, He's part of the Trinity. He's the very essence of God. But for all His followers, Jesus afforded them this amazing privilege. He said, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven. Yet again, this is a reminder of our adoption. It's a reminder that we have been grafted into Christ. We've been placed into this intimate fellowship with God. And now we are the benefactors. Along with this, we need to remember, not only is God our Father, but God is in heaven. That's His domain. He reigns, He rules from the throne room of heaven. So God is in heaven, we are on earth, and it's just foundational. This should shape and affect how we pray. We start with God, we start with who He is, where He is, and it also reminds us of where we are and who we are. But Jesus continues, Hallowed be your name. Now, obviously, this word is slightly dated. We don't use it in our common everyday language, our conversations. And what it simply means is this. It means sacred. It means sanctified. It means holy or consecrated. Jesus was asking that God's name would be regarded as a sacred name. He was asking that the name of God would be highly esteemed. And obviously that extends and includes the very name of Jesus. Think of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So by exalting the name of Jesus, we exalt the very name of God. When Jesus is lifted high, God is lifted high. I have to admit that it pains me when I hear someone take the Lord's name in vain. And it's quite common these days. All too often, people use the name of Jesus or the name of God as a swear word. Some of you work in environments where that happens all the time. And it's always neat to hear stories of people who respect you and your Christian faith. And when they're around you, they don't swear like that. If we were to go back to the Ten Commandments, here's what the third commandment tells us. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So obviously, to break the third commandment was and is a serious sin. After all, it has to do with God and how we view God. And to break this commandment would indicate that we don't fear God, that we don't revere him. Isn't it interesting that out of the 10 rules or regulations that were to govern the nation of Israel, that this was one of them? Isn't that interesting? Just think of the United States Constitution, a remarkable document, and it's proven over the last 250 years to be amazing, and the world looks to it now. But as we look at the U.S. Constitution, there's no law like this one. There's no law that deals with taking God's name in vain. In fact, I don't know of any country that has a law like this. But what could be more important than respecting and fearing the very name of God? Well, for the Jewish people, going back to Moses and even before that, it was a serious crime. It was a serious offense to blaspheme the name of God. The name of God was to be holy. It was to be sacred. It was to be sanctified. And no one was to use it in a frivolous or casual manner. This is the opposite of what we see in our world today. And not just today, we could go back in history and we could see the same thing. Listen to what R.C. Sproul has to say about this. He writes, "I'm convinced that although we pray for the manifestation and the victory of the kingdom of God, it is futile to hope for the victory of God's kingdom on this planet until or unless the name of God is regarded as sacred, because God's kingdom does not come to people who have no respect for him. Likewise, we pray that the will of God will be done in this world. But God's will is not done by people who do not regard him with reverence and with adoration. So the very beginning of godliness, the very beginning of transformation in our lives and in our society begins with our posture before the character of God." Sproul makes a great point there. There's a reason why this line is right at the beginning of the prayer. Before all the things that follow can be realized in this prayer, we need to start with God. We need to start by revering the name of God. God's will is not done by those who don't regard him with fear and trembling, with awe and adoration. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're not only praying that we would regard the name of God as holy and sacred, but also that those around us would as well. We're praying that the world would fear and stand in awe of God. Well, we need to move on. Jesus continued. And by the way, there's six main petitions in this prayer. The first three have to do with God. They're focused on God. The last three have to do with us and how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. But he continues, "Your kingdom come." What does he mean by that? Well, this is a request that Christ's reign and rule would be realized in this world. And as we just looked at in the previous section, this starts with esteeming the name of God by viewing it as sacred and holy. Now, it's important to understand that the kingdom of God is a major theme in the Bible. In fact, it's a unifying theme that ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament. From the beginning of time, God has always been king. He has always ruled. From the time that he created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve, there was no God but God. And that has never changed, nor will it change. Even though most people don't bow the knee to God, that doesn't matter because he still reigns, he still rules eternally. But on the other hand, we know from the scriptures that with the coming of Jesus, we call that the Advent, 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God had been inaugurated. In fact, that was the message of John the Baptist. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The king had come in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And friends, wherever there's a king, there has to be a kingdom. But at the same time, as we study the scriptures, we learn that they speak of a future kingdom. The Bible tells us that there, just as there was a first coming, there will also be a second coming. Jesus is going to return. He's going to establish his eternal kingdom. And so when we hear of the new heavens and the new earth, that's what it's referring to. It's talking about the kingdom of God. And so theologians can speak of the already and the not yet. Jesus has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. It's not yet completed. It's not yet finished. And we know from Scripture that God still has huge plans that have yet to be realized. Let's go back to the words of Jesus in this prayer. And actually, I want us to look at what Sproul has to say on this once again. He writes, "When Jesus told his followers to pray, 'Your kingdom come,' he was making them participants in his own mission to spread the reign of God on this planet so that it might reflect God's reign in heaven." Now that sounds pretty cool. That sounds really cool. To be a part of the mission of God is quite a privilege. But it's also a responsibility. And this takes us ahead a couple lines to where Jesus prays, "On earth as it is in heaven." We know that God already reigns and rules in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. There's no competing kingdoms. There's no competing kings. God alone reigns and rules. At the same time, when we look at the situation here on earth, it's quite the opposite. There's many competing kingdoms and kings. There's untold numbers of idols and false gods that are worshipped. Now we know that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that's not the case now. So when we pray this, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that the reign of God on this planet might reflect the reign of God in heaven. God is worshiped in heaven, but not here on earth. But that should be our desire as Christians. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. This is a bold prayer. It's a mighty prayer. But how amazing to think that we as Christians can participate in this. We've been called to spread the reign of God on planet Earth. We've been called to preach the gospel everywhere we go. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. And as the word is preached, as the message goes forth, God's reign advances. Now, we can't change anyone. We can't take a heart of stone and make that person believe. But as we spread the seed of God's word, the Holy Spirit does that great work. Well, we need to move on. Take a look at the next part of the prayer. And as I said, these are all brief. That's one of the key aspects of this prayer is its brevity. It's short. And Jesus prayed, "Your will be done. Your will be done." Jesus is simply praying, "May the will of God be done. May it be realized. May it be executed to perfection." And friends, if there's ever a time where you struggle in your prayers, and probably you have those times. If you're like me, if you're like most Christians, there's going to be those times where you're frustrated, you feel like God is not answering your prayers, you're dealing with life and all the trials of life, then try praying this. Just ask, "Father, thy will be done. Thy will be done." And what's cool is you can know without a shadow of a doubt that the will of God will be done. Why do I say that? Well, the will of God is always done. God is sovereign. God is always in control. And His will is always executed to perfection. Now, the reason that this is so important to understand is because the prevailing view of the secular world is that God is not in control. People think that things just happen by chance. They happen at random. Even though everything in this world gives us a very different message, we see order, we see this message of a sovereign being who controls all things, and guides all things. Yet the world would have us believe that there is no God. And if there is a God, surely He's not in control. Surely He's not sovereign. But that's not the message of the Bible. Friends, when you pray, "Thy will be done," you can know that God's will is always done. It's a certainty. It's guaranteed to happen. And what's neat is it's always going to be the best possible outcome. Let me just say one more thing on this aspect of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Thy will be done," there's a sense in which we're yielding ourselves to God. We're surrendering ourselves. We're resigning ourselves. We're admitting that we're weak, that we're powerless to change the situation, whatever that situation may be. So we need God to intervene in our lives, and when we pray this, it's our way of acknowledging that. Now, by all means, feel free to express your needs to God. Be transparent, be honest with your Heavenly Father. But at the same time, we need to trust. We need to trust God. We need to trust Him to give us what's best. We need to trust that "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Whatever God has for us is always what's best. And that's the faith element of prayer. You can't separate faith and prayer. because they're linked, they're joined, they go together. Well, we're not going to make it through the rest of the prayer. I mentioned that already. Next week, we'll work through verses 11 to 15. And you already know that part of the prayer. As I said earlier, it's focused on God, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Pardon me, it's focused on us. We've focused on God to start off the prayer, and now it turns to our needs, our daily bread, our sins, our need for forgiveness and deliverance. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would admit that this is where our prayer life is focused. It's focused on us, but that's not where it should be focused. Yes, we'll get there. We are going to ask God and petition God for things, but we need to start with God. And we need to remember the great privilege of calling God our Father. So friends, please understand that this prayer is all about God. It's all about the alignment of heaven and earth, our lives being submitted to the Lordship of Christ. We start with God. We always start with God. We acknowledge Him. We pray that His will might be done. And then we move on from there. But it all starts with learning how to pray. And just like the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And if we're going to learn, then we need to look to the example of Jesus. Not only in this prayer, but also in the life that Jesus led, that He modeled, how He would retreat and spend time with His Heavenly Father. So may we follow His teaching, may we follow His example, and may we take our eyes off of ourselves. Sometimes it seems like our problem is the biggest problem out there. We forget that there's other people around us that are also struggling. And we forget that we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and focus on Christ. So friends, this week, as you retreat, as you go to God in prayer, ask Him. Say, Lord, teach me to pray. Show me how to pray. Help me in my time of need. And you know what? I guarantee you, God will help you. He'll be there for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this model prayer that Jesus gave to us thousands of years ago. We thank You that You are sovereign, that You are in control, that You are our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I confess that my prayer life is not what it should be. And I think there are many people that are echoing that confession right here, right now. Lord, we want to grow. We want to draw near to You. And we know that prayer is such an integral part of our relationship with You. So help us now. Help us this week. Help us this coming month and year. Teach us to pray, Lord God, and use us for Your glory. Amen.